Presiding brother, my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters who 15 hours ago met at the Moreton Bay Ecclesia in Brisbane, Queensland. And they are now sleeping. It's 2:30 a.m. in the morning, Monday morning. So it's our turn, brethren and sisters, to remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come this morning to have a look at, I think, a wonderful chapter in the Word of God, 2 Peter chapter 3. It has, of course, some very relevant warnings for us. It has some wonderful exhortations. But it also has a wonderful hope. You see, the Apostle Peter has in his first chapter of this second letter, as we saw yesterday, dealt with the matter of the transfiguration. And we saw the importance of miracles, but their limitations as well. He had preceded the introduction of that wonderful experience that he had enjoyed with the other two disciples on the mountain with the words remembrance. You may recall that in verse 12 he uses that word remembrance, and again at the end of verse 13, and again at the end of verse 15. Well, it occurs once more in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So you see, he has this idea of remembrance in mind as he comes to conclude this epistle. So he really is drawing together the themes, the threads that have preceded it. And he says this in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3, that ye may be mindful of the words which was spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. You see, the issue of chapter 1 was, you remember, it was this, that miracles can make you sit up and take notice. They can jolt you into reality. It's a bit like the incident of 1967, the Six-Day War, remember that? It can jolt you into reality. That the truth is the truth, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. But miracles don't change you for the kingdom. What changes you is what he calls in verse 19 of the first chapter, a more sure word of teaching. And that's why he says here in verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So he's actually expanding upon chapter 1. But of course, between chapter 1 and chapter 3, he talks about the rise of false teachers and those who are not properly converted to the faith and those who return like the sow that was washed back to wallowing in the mire, that their last state is worse than the first. See, that's what comes between these two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 3. So it is possible to mess up. And you know, in the latter days, people are failing. That is the sad fact of life. The defections from our community, from the truth, are increasing. I hardly have a week pass by when I don't hear some kind of tragic news, either from home or from here. And you can become inured to that. But we really should be weeping about that. We should be weeping about it. And so he says in verse 3 that that was what's going to happen. See this in verse 3? Knowing this first, I want you to know this first, right up front, he says, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now we know that there can be an application to the events, of course, that preceded AD 70. We know that Jude writes showing that what Peter had prophesied had come to pass. Peter had said, this is going to happen. Jude says, it is happening, brethren. You know, the only other time that you read that word scoffers in the New Testament, it's rendered scoffers here in verse 3, is in Jude verse 18. There it's rendered in the Authorised Translation, mockers. Only occurs twice in the New Testament. So Jude is showing that what Peter prophesied had come to pass in his days. But of course, that's the primary application. The application of the end of Judah's commonwealth. Of course, we know that it also applies, it has a secondary application to our times. So in the last days in which we live, when we know divine judgment is impending, there would be scoffers. Now that word in the Greek means a derider or a mocker. Someone who's deriding or mocking. And they do this, they mock because they want to walk after their own lusts. And that word lust is quite a strong word. It's epithumia. It means a longing or a fixed desire. So they've got a fixation. And their fixation is on what the world's going to offer. So they will cast aspersions upon the things that they once believed. They'll say, oh, well, you know, I used to believe that Christ was coming, but really he hasn't come. And the brethren have been saying this. You know, Brother Thomas said he would come in the 1800s, and he hasn't come. So they push the coming of Christ out of their life. Why? Because they want what the world is offering. It's happening all over. It's very, very sad. But it doesn't need to be that way for you and me. See, in verse 4 he says, they say, where is the promise of his coming? That word coming is parousia. That's the word that was used back in chapter 1. And in verse 16, when Peter had made known, he says, he made known the power, the dunamis, and the coming, or the parousia, the being near, the advent, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, he's harking back to what he said in chapter 1 of this epistle. So here we've got reference to the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're asking, where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things, and I'll give you how it should read, thus continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But we meet a word in verse 4 that is essential to understanding this chapter. It's that word promise. You notice it doesn't say promises. It's singular, promise. And there are three occurrences of this word in the chapter. Let me point them out to you, and I think it's well worth highlighting these words. You've got the word promise in the second line of verse 4, and then you come down to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's singular in the Greek. So there's the second occurrence in verse 9. And then in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise, again, it's singular in the Greek, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, you might say, well, why are you emphasizing the singular? Well, because you see it's in distinct contrast to what you read in chapter 1. So come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what you read in verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these... So you see it's plural. And the promises he's referring to in 2 Peter 1 verse 4 are, of course, the whole range of divine promises. Starting with Genesis 3:15, especially the Abrahamic, and you can add to that the Davidic. We have all these divine promises that should be, of course, the governors of our life. Our faith should be built on them. He's not talking about the Abrahamic or the Davidic or the Edenic in chapter 3. That's why the singular is used. And you need to determine that. So what is he talking about then in chapter 3? Well, you know, the context will demonstrate it to you. Did you see there at the end of verse 4 that these mockers, he puts words in their mouth, these mockers say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There's your clue. From the beginning of the creation. He's got creation in mind here. And as you read on, that becomes palpably obvious. Look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. The word means forgetful. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water. And in the water. What's that a reference to? Genesis 1 verse 2. Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. Okay. So it's telling us that the creation is the promise. Inherent in what happened in the first 6 days, there was a promise. Let's read on. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the day of judgment, he says. So it's creation that he has in mind. And why do we know that that's correct? Well, because of verse 8. Verse 8 says this: "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." We use that verse, don't we? It's the only one that I know. It's the verse that we use to prove that God has a 7,000-year plan. That the 6 days of creation pointed to the 6,000 years of human probation. That the seventh day of rest, when the angels rested and Adam and Eve took over the conduct, the management of the carnal creation, represents the millennium. That that's exactly what's going to happen again. And you see, the point being made here, brethren and sisters, is that he's talking about the imminence of that Sabbath day. He's talking about the time when we will see Christ apocalypsed in glory, when the transfiguration will become a reality. It won't just be a vision. It will be real. And we won't be there like Peter, James and John. In mortality, we'll be standing with our Lord Jesus Christ as immortals. So he has in mind that seventh day, the time to come. Proof? Have a look at what he says a little later on. Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, while that has an application to what happened in AD 70, it also has a vital application to our times. And he says in verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things, the existing heavens and earth, shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Looking for, that word means to watch toward, to have an expectation for, and hasting. That's a word that means in the Greek to urge on, to hasten, to earnestly desire. The idea of that word is to pick up speed now. So there's an exhortation. If you know that this day is at hand, and we do know it's at hand, then what you've got to do is not slacken off like those of verse 3 who are saying, "Oh, well, I don't think Christ is going to come. I'm going to get myself involved in the things that this life can offer." No, go the other way, he's saying. Pick up speed towards the kingdom. And that, I think, is a very relevant exhortation. Why do we pick up speed? Well, look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." It is about creation, isn't it? It's about God's purpose. And the millennium will be a new heavens and a new earth. We know that from Revelation 21 and verse 1. Because it says there the former heavens have passed away. When we reach the eighth millennium and God is all in all sorrow and death, all the miseries of humanity are gone forever, he says that former heavens will pass away. So that is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the millennium. So in that context, brethren and sisters, we know that we're at the end of the sixth day, don't we? I mean, we use a calendar called the Gregorian calendar, okay? You know who invented the Gregorian calendar? Pope Gregory the 13th. I think that's fascinating. Not the 9th, not the 1st. 13th, which is the number of rebellion in the Word of God. That's why it's wonky, right? That's why the Gregorian calendar is not terribly reliable. I mean, you stay within it, it's fine. You get your 1260s, they work out within the Gregorian calendar. But as a calendar that tells us where we are in the scheme of things, it's about as good as the Jewish calendar. All right, they're about 5,800 or something. So that's not right either. Anyone who knows a little bit about biblical chronology, and if you've had a look at Chronicon Hebraicon in Elpis Israel, you know a little bit about chronology, knows that we are at the end of 6,000 years of human history. So what happened? What was the very last event that happened on the sixth day? Well, let's just recount what happened on the sixth day. The primary, the really important things. Man was created, wasn't he? So the angels formed man from the dust of the ground. He was stood up, having had the breath of life breathed into his nostrils. He was a spirit being, created by the Spirit motivated by this breath of God, oxygen, was breathed into him. And he looked around and he saw what the angels had created. And they had created a vast array of animals. And they passed before him. And he exercised dominion over them. He called them their names. Along comes Mr. and Mrs. Lion. He names them Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. He names them. What he didn't find amongst them was anyone, any creature that matched him. He had been made in the image and the likeness of God, which we know, of course, means shape, the shape of the angels, and therefore the shape of the Father himself. And the likeness, we know what that means. It's mental and moral capacity. You know how you can prove that? From 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, we read that man was made in the image and glory of God, but the woman was made in the glory of the man. It doesn't say the woman was made in the image of the man, does it? Last time I looked at my wife, she wasn't in my image. She's a much more beautiful creature. So you see, image is about shape. Glory is about the ability to develop the divine character, to have the divine morality, to think and to act like God. That's why it's called glory. So that's what likeness means. Paul's quoting it out of Genesis 1, verse 26. So here we've got man-made in a way that the animals weren't. Given something the animals were not given. He didn't have anybody that could reciprocate his intelligence or understand his ability to think like God. So what does God do? He puts him into a deep sleep, which represents death, and he opens up his side, and out of that he takes a part of Adam, from which he makes a bride. He wakes him up out of the pains of death. He's presented with a bride. So guess what the very last thing that happens on the sixth day is? The very last thing. Before the night falls, there's a wedding. And guess what's going to happen before 6,000 years are completely up in the divine scheme of things? There's going to be a wedding. Yes, Christ will come to take his bride. He's the last Adam, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And what happened to the first Adam was all typical of what will happen with the last Adam. And when the Roman soldier took a spear and opened his side, and forthwith came water and blood, the principles of the atonement were laid out by which that bride could be formed out of his sufferings so that she might share with him the exercising of dominion through the seventh day, because that's when Adam and Eve took up dominion. The angels rested, but they didn't rest. They took up the management of the carnal creation, which is exactly what the second Adam will do with his bride. And he'll take her as the last event of the sixth day. How close are we to that, you reckon? We've got to be a hair's breadth away from that, don't we? You ready for that? You see, he's talking about that promise when he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack, he's not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So the men who count God's workings as slack are the ones of verses 3 and 4. They're the ones of verse 15. You have a look at verse 15, or at least verse 16. Verse 15, this is how we ought to be. He says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That word there, account, means to esteem, to regard what some men count as delay in the return of Christ. You esteem that as a God-given gift. That's what he's saying. It's like God's long suffering waited in the days of Noah. Why was he waiting? Well, he was waiting for Noah's children to grow up so that they could help him build an ark. He's waiting today. Not that he's going to change the goalpost. He's set today. He's not going to shift it forward. He's not going to shift it back. It'll be the day that's been appointed. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. So it's appointed. So it's not going to be moved. It's fixed. It's the end of 6,000 years. But before that ends, there's got to be a wedding. So you see, he's saying, don't get this mindset that some get, that because it seems to go on and on and on, and we're in 2013. Who could have believed that? Even 10 years ago. Who could have believed that? Here we are. But don't get the mindset that that's delay. It's not. Account it as an opportunity to get your act together. That's what he's telling. But there are some who don't see it that way. Let's read on. He says in verse 16 about Paul's epistles. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now that word unstable means to be unfixed. So there's no foundation there. It's not, this life is not built on a foundation. And so it's vacillating. You know, they're here one day, and they're here the next day, and here the next day. That's not how we should be, brothers and sisters. We've got to be stable. Because that's what he says. He goes on to say this in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the lawless, which is what that word means, fall from your steadfastness. You know what that word means in the Greek? Stability. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. So you've got the unstable people of verse 16. They're the ones of verses 3 and 4 who think that Christ has delayed his coming. And maybe think he's not going to come at all. And that's why their lives are unstable. They're really ignorant. You know, as I said in a previous study in this series, the greatest killer of Christadelphians in the latter days is ignorance. It was the greatest killer of Christadelphians in ancient times as well. In Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 we read these words, my people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you reject knowledge, he says, I reject you. So you see, we've got people going around today saying, oh, you're just eggheads, you know. Knowledge puffs up. That's all rubbish. But they'll go to university and they'll spend 7 or 8 years becoming some, you know, whatever. That doesn't puff up, does it? Of course. And they think that people who start their Bible studies at 15 years of age and are pretty proficient by the time they get into their mid-20s, they think they're eggheads, aren't they? You know, the whole world is upside down, isn't it? It's upside down. You've got to get this. You've got to see this from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. That's the problem of today. Man is put before God. And if we put his word and an understanding of it, I'll tell you what the word will do. I know what it's done to me for 45 years. It's cut me to shreds. And that's why I find it hard to get into my study. I don't find it easy because my flesh doesn't like being torn to shreds by the word of God. It's a double-edged sword. You know, it cuts both ways. It brings you down to size. It tells you what you are. That's why Bible study's not done a lot of today. Because it's not what the flesh wants to hear. There's too much coming out of the goggle box, isn't there, that appeals to the flesh. That's why the world is, that's why our brotherhood is the way it is today. So let's not make that mistake. Let's not be so foolish to think that we're not near the return of Christ. We are. And we need to be prepared for it. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy way of life and godliness? And you can only get that by one way. You have to let that book shape your attitude and your character. And it will. Miracles won't do it, but the word will. I want you to read with me then verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Now, this word here is related to the word up in the earlier verse, in verse 12, that word hasting. It comes from the same root. It means to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt, to be earnest, be diligent. Pick up speed, brethren, he's saying, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, when you read those words, you say, but hang on, I'm not blameless. I've committed sin. I've failed. Of course, we all have. But you know, we've got to go to the judgment seat in that state. You know, when it says in peace, it means in fellowship with God. We've just been reading about the peace offering in Leviticus, haven't we? That's what it means, to be in fellowship with God. Without spot means that you've dealt with, through the power of the word of God, the problems that spot your garments, or at least you're trying to deal with them. And blameless means that where you've failed, and we all fail, you've gone to the Father, you've acknowledged your sin, and you've said to him, look, I've messed up again. Maybe it might be the 100th time you've done this. I've messed up again. You make a new start. You want forgiveness on that basis. The Father forgives. And that's why the angel, when he goes back to the Father in the evening after spending the day with you and puts together the record, if you've sought forgiveness, what's been written in that record is erased. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, Yahweh said to Israel, and he does. So that when David gets to the judgment seat, you know what? Not one word will be spoken to David about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Not a single word when the angel interviews him before he goes before Christ. But the Bible will contain the record of his sin forever and a day. People will go on reading about David's sin forever, but not a single word will be spoken to him about it. That's what happens when you earnestly and sincerely seek forgiveness, because you want to be different. You want to change your way. That's why I'm here this morning. I don't come here to ask for forgiveness, brethren and sisters. It's one of the things that's happening in our community. I don't come here to ask for forgiveness. I ask it before I come. I come here to remember why God forgives. Why you and I can be blameless. That's why I'm here. So you need a key, don't you? You really need a key to prepare yourself for the emblems. And for a few minutes, we're going to talk about the first key of the kingdom of heaven. We want to talk about this issue of being in peace, in fellowship with God, without spot, and blameless. How do we get there? I mean, that's not something that's easy to open up, isn't it? You need a key. We get there because of this man's sufferings. That's why. So when I come to partake of the emblems, and I'm not trying to manage your life, you do as you see fit. But in recent times, I have realised that I was deficient in the partaking of the emblems. And you know, we're products of our environment, aren't we? I grew up in Adelaide, in South Australia. You were a product of your environment. When you're young, you look around and you see what other people are doing, and that's the way you sort of go. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. You've got to be guided. Nothing wrong with that. Except that the practice was that, you know, when the bread came past, you took your bit and straight in. Well, nothing wrong with that. Except that I wasn't always thinking about what that bread represented. So what I do now is this. When the bread comes past, I take the little piece. And then it passes on to someone else. And before I put it in my mouth, I form a picture in my mind of a man hanging on a tree with his hands and his feet pinned to it with nails, blood running down his body, and him wrenching himself up and down to try and breathe. And then I put it in my mouth. It makes a world of difference. I want to take you now to Psalm 22. You remember we were considering Psalm 22 yesterday, briefly. We pointed out that Psalm 22 from verses 1 to 21a up to the word mouth, save me from the lion's mouth, is the first key of the kingdom of heaven, the sufferings of Christ, as Peter explains in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 11. The sufferings of Christ, and then the second key was the glory that would follow. So these two keys of the kingdom are here in the psalm. We're not going to worry and not going to concern ourselves with the second key here this morning, because we're here to remember the sacrifice of Christ. I want to focus just for a few minutes on this first key. We pointed out that Psalm 22 is based upon Genesis 22. Let me just confirm that in your minds. Have a look at verse 20. Psalm 22, verse 20. Deliver my soul, he says, from the sword. My darling, from the power of the dog. Now, many of you will know that that word darling there is the Hebrew word yakid. It is spelt Y-A-C-H-I-Y-D. Yakid. It is cognate with the word yakad. You know where these words occur? The word yakid occurs in the Bible first. Genesis 22. It occurs 12 times in the Old Testament. Now, 12 is not a huge number, is it? 12 times. And three of them are in Genesis 22. So it may just do us a little bit of benefit to go back there in a moment. But before I do, I want you just to read a couple of verses with me from Psalm 22. Verse 1, my ale, or my strength, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, of course, the question arises, did God forsake Christ on the cross? Well, see, the word forsake to us sort of means leave him for dead, you know, forsake. Doesn't mean that. Forsaken here, as that means to loosen, to relinquish. And really it's telling us that God, who could not die on the cross, was there in the person of his son. God couldn't die, but he was there in the person of his son. He had to leave him to die in agony. He could not replace him. Christ had to die. Now that comes out as you read on. He says in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. He has in mind, I believe, Isaac. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded. Isaac probably, we're not told that he did, but probably as his father Abraham was tying him on the altar and was about to kill him, Isaac, what do you reckon you'd be doing? Okay? Well, the matter's in the hands of God, isn't it, really? And God stops Abraham. And Isaac is replaced by a ram, the head of the flock, type of Christ. So Isaac was delivered, but not this man. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. Now that word man is ish. Ish normally means a great man. I am a worm. The word worm is tolaath. In the Hebrew, it means a maggot. You have maggots in this country? We use them for fish bait in Australia. Not very nice term, is it? Maggot. It's a reference to the crimson grub from which was obtained scarlet dye. It often occurs with the word for crimson, which is the Hebrew word shani. So you find this word here, tolaath, used in conjunction with shani. But the word shani is absent here. You know why? Well, shani means crimson, red. That represents sin. So here's a man who comes in our nature, but there's no sin in him. There's no transgression in him. So this is why he can't be delivered. I mean, Isaac wasn't going to be a perfect sacrifice, was he? He couldn't be the sacrifice for the human race. He was only there as a type. But this man had to die. And he knew that. I am a worm and no great man, he says. So he goes to the cross and suffers the agony from which Isaac was delivered. Let's come back to Genesis 22 very briefly. Genesis 22. Now, many of you will be familiar with this, but the word Yakid is found in verse 2 of Genesis 22. When Abraham is told by God, take now thy son, thine only. The word son, you'll see, that follows this word only is in italics. It's not there in the text. The word only is this Hebrew word, yakid. It means united, soul, singular, two who are absolutely one. That's what it means. Take the one united to you, Abraham, and go up to a mountain that I will show you. The very same place where Christ was to be crucified. That same word is used again in verse 12. And God says to him, lay not thine hand upon the lad. So Isaac's delivered. Neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only from me. My Yakid. That's the word. And it's used again in verse 16. Yahweh says, by myself have I sworn, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine Yakid, from me, that in blessing I will bless thee. So three times that word Yakid is used here. Three of the 12 occurrences in the Old Testament. There's a cognate word which has the same root as Yakid used also three times. At the end of verse 6, it says of Abraham and Isaac that they went both of them together. The two English words, went together, are the translation of that word, yakad. And yakad, of course, has the idea of unitedly. That is, they went unitedly, locked together as one. It occurs again, that word in verse 8. So they went, both of them, together. It occurs again in verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. So why are we back here? We're back here to demonstrate that Christ was not forsaken any more than Abraham forsook Isaac. They stayed together for the whole affair. It's just that Abraham was told to put Isaac on the altar because God couldn't get on the altar. God couldn't die on behalf of man. But he sent his only beloved son to do that work. And he had to step away from him and let him suffer on behalf of men. Come back to Psalm 22. Because the Lord knew exactly what was in front of him. This is the first key. This is the sufferings of Christ. And look at them, brethren and sisters. Look at these sufferings. You know, just in conclusion on that matter of forsaking, if you wanted to jot down John 16 and verse 32, very helpful. John 16, 32. The Son was not forsaken in the greatest hour of need. He was heard, the very beginning of the second part of this psalm, in the balance of verse 21 says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the altar. And the end of verse 24, but when he cried unto him, he heard. He was heard. He was not forsaken in the sense that sometimes might be understood by that English word. So here, brothers and sisters, we've got the sufferings of Christ laid out before him. These things never happened to David. This was the Spirit of Christ speaking in him. Let's pick it up from verse 12 of Psalm 22. Many bulls, he says, have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Now, Bashan, of course, was the home of half the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh just happens to be, in the scripture, the type for natural Israel. Manasseh means forgetting. And Yahweh could say of his people through Jeremiah, my people have forgotten me days without number. They're like Manasseh. And there was a king called Manasseh who did forget Yahweh, wasn't there? So it's very fitting. So when we read of bulls of Bashan, it's a reference to the Jews who clamoured for the crucifixion of Christ. But they couldn't actually fulfil it. It had to be left to Romans. And it's the Romans who are referred to in verse 20. We read this. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one, from the power of the dog. The dog was the symbol for Gentiles. So both Jew and Gentile arraigned themselves against him. They gaped upon me, he says in verse 13, with their mouths like wild animals, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That phrase out of joint means to break through, to spread apart. And that's what happens when you're crucified, because you're hanging from your hands, the weight on your hands. Everything spreads apart. You know, the chest is out in full inspiration. Get that word right in a minute. Yeah. You know what I mean. So you think about that. So here we've got the Lord suffering. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He says, my heart is like wax. It's a figure of the melting wax. It's used to illustrate the critical stage of crucifixion. Position and weight distribution made it impossible to breathe properly. So how did you breathe? Well, you had to push up. You had to push up. But you see, you got a nail. You got nails for your feet. How painful is that? In order to breathe, you've got to push up. And what's happening, of course, is it puts enormous stress on the heart. It's like melting wax. He says in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. That means paralysis. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And they say that there's no worse thirst than when a man is being crucified because of what's happening to him. I want to read to you a description of crucifixion. And then, having used that key, I'm going to sit down. The suffering of crucifixion was intense, especially in hot climates. Severe local inflammation, bleeding from jagged wounds, traumatic fever, the grotesque straining of the body, and insufferable thirst. The wounds swelled about the rough nails, and torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The strain on the heart was tremendous, for the enormous traction on the arms fixed the chest in full inspiration. Breathing was only possible by pressing down to take the weight on the feet and thus raise the body. Muscular cramps and exhaustion finally made this impossible, and the victim died. We're about to partake of bread and wine, brethren and sisters, to remember the sufferings of Christ, which ultimately will bring us to the glory that will follow. And as we put forth our hand to partake it, it would do us well, would it not, to turn that first key of the kingdom of heaven in our mind.